may be seated. Go ahead. Welcome, church. Good morning. My name is Josh Strom, an elder here at RBC. I serve as a youth ministry leader along with my wife, Rachel, as well, and we definitely enjoy that. So glad that you're here with us today. God is pleased when his saints gather together with one voice to attest to his greatness, his holy character, his worthiness, and we aim to give him glory today. I hope that's the focus of your heart today as well. I pray that God would be glorified in all that we say and all that we do here today. You know, yesterday we had a great men's meeting gathering that we've just started doing the last few months, and how uplifting it is to get together with the men of the church, and we had the opportunity to study the book of Titus, chapters 1 and 2, and a little bit of 3, but it was good. It was a good study, and Titus is so full of rich and dense teachings. Gives us opportunity to understand the way that God would have us to behave, ways we should not behave as well, but the ways that we should conduct ourselves as men and women and children of God. And one of the things we learned from all of the Gospels, including Titus, this book of Titus as well, is that God wants us to be authentic in the way that we live our lives. So the man that I am at home should be the man that I am before my family in private, as well as with the rest of the family in public, as well as in church. That should be the same man, consistency, authenticity. And this is what we see from our Lord and Savior in our scripture today. Authenticity, strength, a man of strength, of character, who doesn't need to say a lot of words, who knows who he is and stands firm in his resolute will of his Father. So let's keep an eye out on that for today. Rachel, could you grab my Bible? It's in the back. I need it to help hold my notes up. I encourage you to take notes as well if that's your jam. I know some people do, and some people don't. That's fine, whatever. But, you know, it does help you to stay engaged for at least some of us. And so I encourage you to do that. If you like, there's note pages in the back. There's Bibles in the back. If you don't have a scriptures in front of you, I really encourage you to go and grab one. And if you don't have one of your own at home, take that home with you. That's our gift to you. And if for some reason we run out of Bibles, there's actually more under the table. So thank you very much. Appreciate that. So you won't see me opening the Bible too much. Don't get too concerned, because all these notes are full of the scripture references, in case you ever wonder why I'm not opening the Bible while I'm up here. That's why my notes are so thick. So some of you like to follow along with the gospel accounts, the multiple gospel accounts that have the same stories. I like to do that. Today we'll be weaving together the gospels a lot. In fact, perhaps for the rest of the time that we're in the Passion of Christ, because there's so many details, and the different gospel accounts give us a little bit of different look to the same accounts that's going on. And so what we'll be doing today is weaving together some of these scriptures. And so I put them up here for your reference. We'll be in a lot in John and a lot in the main text of Mark today. And so we'll be jumping around heavily, but don't let that discourage you or dissuade you. Stay with me. Common thread of the narrative will be hopefully intact. And so with that, let's pray together as we open our scriptures. Father, thank you for the blessed gift of this new day, this new life that we enjoy in you. I pray that you will be glorified in all that we say and do. Holy Spirit, thank you for being here with us, as I know you are. I pray that you have your way with us today, that you'll be actively working on the hearts of everyone here. Empower me, Lord, to bring your message, that I may not be a stumbling block for what your word would have to say. I pray that as the word goes forth, that it will be a blessing upon the ears of those who hear it, and that your spirit will convict hearts today. May you bless the reading and proclamation of your word. Amen. And so first of all, today we're going to be in Mark 15, in verse 1 through verse 20. And sort of this very first portion of the scriptures, we see that Jesus is brought before the Jews. In fact, this is what was just happening just prior in chapter 14, and we're going to quickly review that. I'm not going to reteach that, but it's important to know that first, Jesus is tried before the Jews. And so here in Mark 15, verse 1, it says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And so as soon as it was morning, and why is that a key detail? As was spoken last week, the two prior, there's actually already two prior trials that have happened with the Jews. Once with Annas, and we know this from the book of John, chapter 18, verse 13. Annas was a previous high priest, and so they brought him to Annas first, and Annas is the one who first questioned him. And then he was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, the current high priest, and all the scribes and the leaders were actually brought together just prior, and this was still in the dead of night. This is actually an unlawful gathering to do this kind of a trial, not in daylight. And so here we see this third time that Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, the supreme court, if you will, of the Jewish people. And he is officially put on trial, if not only in a mocking so of a way. And we'll see that theme coming back and forth, back the rest of the sermon today, how Jesus is mocked. This trial is a mockery. It shouldn't have happened in the first place. He was not guilty of any one thing, but he was betrayed by his closest allies. Those who were with him ran away when he was arrested. Not one stood with him. In fact, some were kind of peering from the shadows. We know that Peter was kind of peering from the shadows, but no one stood with him. And so here too we see that he was tried unlawfully twice. And this third time, a mock of a trial, he is officially questioned and officially sentenced in their minds. We see Matthew 26 says, this is of Caiaphas, finding nothing of any testimony that could stick, Caiaphas steps in and says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Caiaphas replies, "You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they replied, "He deserves death." And so this is the ruling from this high court. And so then again, Mark 15:1, as soon as it was morning, they held their consultation and they gave down their sentence. This is three times judged by the Jewish people. Anytime we see things happening in triplicate and threes, we pay attention. And Jesus has been three times judged by the people he came first to save. Again, this was to add legitimacy to all of the trial, and to for anyone that was the public wasn't in the inner circle, it would have been there in the dead of night. This was a veneer of justice. And up until this time, in the events of these trials, there was much more of a scholarly level of debate out in the public. They would come across Jesus and they would challenge him in the open, and they would have a scholarly debate, and this was kind of the level of interaction they had with him. But here we see that they are emboldened, and they grab him, and they lay hands upon him, and they strike him. And he tries to give a reply to Annas, and he's struck for it. And so they're emboldened in their mockery and their shameful treatment of Jesus. And we see how this will escalate here in the coming verses. So now with their intentions laid bare, labeled as a criminal, they treat him as they would, and they sentence him ultimately to death. Now this is something they didn't have the power to do themselves. They could not carry out a capital punishment. This had been stripped from them by the Roman people. And the Roman governor was the only one then that could carry out this sentence. And so now we see that they are sending him out. They've given their sentence of judgment of he deserves to die, and they send him out away from the camp of Israel, out to the Gentiles to take care of, to the Gentiles to do their bidding. And so you might think, okay, well, that's not too bad. So they've treated him kind of civilly. They beat him up around a little bit. They mocked him a little bit. They discouraged him in that way. But no, it's more than that. You don't get that from Mark, but we'll jump over here into Matthew. Matthew 26, verse 67 to 68. They spit in his face. They struck him. They slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it who struck you?" Can you hear the demonic overtones of those words? It's certainly an imprint of a demonic voice there. I'm not saying that anyone was demonically filled. No, I think this is the depravity of man, but can you hear the disdain that they had for their Savior, the one that they didn't believe who was their Savior, but truly was the Son of Man incarnate in their midst? This shameful scorn and mockery was prevalent and dripping from their actions and from their words. In John 1:11, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so what started as the first fruits of rejection all the way back in Mark 6, if you remember when Jesus was in his own hometown, and his own people didn't know him in that moment. And they were amazed at some of the things he was doing, but ultimately they rejected his presence, and they drove him out, and they wished to lay hands on him in that moment, and he passed through the crowds untouched in that moment. But here we see the culmination, in a sense, that all of Israel now wants to lay hands upon him and throw him away, at least corporately so, through their high courts. In reality, the thing that they judged him for blasphemy, for being saying he was the Son of God, was in fact the one true thing that they brought before him. Are you the Son of God? And he replies to the affirmative, yes, I am, as you have said, I am. And they just don't believe him. And so they charge him with blasphemy. It's not a true charge, but at least it was a true statement of fact that he was the Son of God. And this is at least why they desire to kill him. At least they got that part right. And so we know why the Jews couldn't actually do this sentence of death before Jesus themselves. They had to rely upon the Roman people. And so this was something that was placed upon them. They would desire to do it. They would love to take care of themselves. They don't like the fact that Rome is in their business and they have to be subservient to Rome. But they are, at least as the high court, they're willing to uphold this veneer of justice and say, okay, so Rome, you take care of this for us. But not only that, but so that Scripture can be fulfilled, this is the case. In fact, if they had the power and the inclination to stone him to death, that's how they would have chosen to carry out their capital punishment. They would have stoned him to death. Well, we can't have that because the Scripture already prophesies that he'll be the one who's lifted up. And so John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the servant in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him must have eternal life. And so this harkens back to the story in the Old Testament of how they were plagued by serpents in the desert. And God came up with this plan, we'll raise up this thing that you look upon. And if only you will look upon this thing that has been lifted up, you'll be saved. And how that harkens directly towards what Jesus is about to do on his passion on the cross, when he is to be lifted up before the people. And only if they will then look upon the Savior can they be saved. God has this majestic tapestry that he's been weaving through history, and it's culminating now here in the passion of the Christ that's starting in these moments. John 12:32, and I, when I am lifted up above the earth, will draw all people to myself. And this ultimately is a fulfillment of the Numbers 21 and Isaiah 52:13. So if the Jews had been able to carry out their sentence, this would not have been fulfilled, and we wouldn't be here speaking of this one who was the Messiah that prophesied and fulfilled, and the one who was the Christ. But in fact, he was, and he was the fulfillment of every prophecy of the Old Testament, and this is one. And so here we see that Jesus was three times accused amongst his own, amongst the Jews. Now we'll see Jesus before the Gentiles. So again, in Mark 15:1, we'll move on shortly. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So who was this Pontius Pilate? Who was Pilate? He was an evil man. He was a pagan man. He was a Roman. He was a Roman political governor. He was a prefect, meaning that he had military powers. He was judge and jury over capital punishment issues. He was placed in this area of Judea. He was put there. He was assigned there by the Roman emperor. This was not particularly a desirable place to be placed, a region to be placed over. As far as his peers, this was the least of all the assignments. It was, at least in that ruling class, a little bit of a slap in the face that you're going to stay there. And he was there for a long time. He was there for 11 years. So that shows how inept, perhaps, his governance was, or at least how much in the doghouse he was with the Roman emperor. So he was there for 11 years. And this, again, is not a compliment to his ability to govern, but it indicates his ineffectiveness, and there's no advancement here. In fact, he was staying in this place for several years after Christ's death, and he was officially would then be recalled by Rome and sent off exiled to the area of Gaul, where he would kill himself. So he didn't have a particularly successful tenure, not a successful political leader at all. And he had a sordid history with the Jews. Historians agree that he was an inflexible and stubborn and cruel ruler. In fact, in one instance, when he first came into the region, he brought with him banners and these shields that had these icons, Caesar and other heroes of the Roman people, and he placed them inside the temple. And these were seen by idols, of course, by the Jewish people, and they were outraged, and they lifted up hands against him, and they, in fact, started a riot almost, at least a protest in the city of Rome even, to appeal to the emperor. And the emperor himself had to say, go take those out of there. What are you doing? Let's not stir up these people when you first get there. It's not worth it, right? So he said, remove them to another pagan place, and so he did. And so he doesn't look very good in front of the governor, or in front of the Roman emperor here. He certainly has now a disdain for the people. The people have a disdain for him. What a failure and what an embarrassment. He then again, another time, had a massive building project, a Jerusalem aqueduct that he built, which is a great thing. I'm sure the Jews loved the fact they could have good water. Problem is, he robbed the temple and the treasury and bankrupted it to build this project. And so not only did the people not enjoy the fact that they robbed them of their treasury. This was the money that had already been given to God, and it was Corban. It was reserved only for the use of the temple. What a mockery, what a slap in the face, a mockery of their God. And so a riot broke out in this case, and Pilate put it down with extreme force. Not again are you going in before the emperor. I'm going to put it down myself. And he did so with extreme force. It was a massacre. And so the people, again, enraged that this would happen. And so there's a sense even that the very water that they drank was a disdain to them. They hated him. It was seeped from their very, the water that they drank every day. It was just something that was dripping, this disdain between the people of the Jewish people and Pilate. So this is the man. And one other time, he sent men into the temple to slaughter everyone who was giving sacrifice. Can you imagine? They're there doing their right duties to God. He sends in a horde. They massacre everyone. And so this is in Luke 13:1, where it talks of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. If you've ever wondered what that was about, this is what happened. This is the man. So due to all of this, Pilate was no friend of the Jews. They hated him, and likewise, Pilate despised them. So this is the man that we come to here, where Jesus is brought before. He was likely on his last graces with the emperor. He's got pressure from above, pressure from below. He's keenly aware of his own mortality in this instance from the Jews and from the emperor. And so keep this in mind as we go through this account. This is the man under whom Jesus would suffer. This was a vocationally stuck, professionally frustrated, third-rate politician with military power. That doesn't sound like a good combination to me. This is a cruel man, one who has no particular love for those over whom he has charge. He has no interest in the God of the Israelites. He had already mocked them multiple times, all three times of the desecration of the temple. So he had no interest in appeasing these people, at least to some extent. He did perhaps fear more, for sure, the emperor. So it was in his best interest to keep them at least passive. But he has no problem stepping on the back of a man who was in his way. And so this is the man. Behold the man, Pilate. And so now we see Jesus, how he arrives before Pilate. He arrives in a sorry state. Now remember, where did he just come from? He was in the garden. He was sweating great drops of blood from the anguishing time that he had in prayer for hours. And so you can imagine just the state that his face would be in, his hair perhaps matted from this event. And he was taken before these Jews who mistreated him. They slapped him around, beat him up. So he's bloody. He's bloody from his own profuse agony of prayer. He's bloody from being stricken. He's not anyone of any stature to look upon. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood. Okay, and so then also suffering from sleep. It's in the middle of the night. He's been up all night in this agonizing prayer. He's been taken away by the mob. Surely he's well awake given the gravity of the situation, but again, just the fatigue that he would have been encountering. He's shackled and placed before Pilate like a common criminal. And he stands here before the royal governor of the Empire of Rome, the contrast could not be any more stark. Can you see it? This man dressed in stately robes and this man dressed in common rags and beaten to a pulp, or at least bloodied up a little bit. And so we see that Jesus is brought before Pilate, that he is initially curious about this man. Pilate is curious, what is going on? Why would this man be brought to me in this hour, in this haste, in this state? He knows that something doesn't quite line up with the accusations the Jews are bringing. And the Jewish leaders brought many charges against Jesus, such as he's stirring up the people. We know that's not true. He's corrupting the people. That's not true. He brought them more to a more holy walk with God. Here's a claim that he told the people not to pay their taxes. We know that's a lie because he said, render under Caesar's what that which is Caesar's. Pay their taxes. In fact, he paid his own taxes in Matthew 22. Another claim that he was an insurrectionist. Well, he's a pretty poor insurrectionist. The truth is Jesus constantly restrained his followers from speaking about his true identity, to restrict those in which would come at any one time. That's not how an insurrectionist would work. An insurrection is a political event. You want people behind you. It's a grassroots event. This is not the way that he was behaving. And we see that in Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. When the sword was taken out and the ear was struck of the servant of the temple. So Jesus rebukes when a sword is put in place. Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is a man who has resigned his will not to fight, but to stand resolute and firm and walk this path that's been laid before him, the path of the Father laid out. So no, he was not an insurrectionist. This last claim, King of the Jews. And this is not a claim that Jesus held for himself. This is fabricated by the rulers as well, trying to provoke a Roman response. What more could provoke a Roman response than an insurrectionist, one who claims to be king, one who's stirring up the people? All these things are false. Yet this one, the King of the Jews, has some sense of truth to it. He didn't present himself this way. In Matthew 21, it says, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt full of a donkey. This is not how a ruler, a king, enters a city. He'd be on a horse, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago. But now let's see how Pilate reacts, how Pilate and Jesus react to these accusations of the Jewish leaders. So here we see that Jesus is questioned by Pilate. Mark 15, verse 2. We're making some movement. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And so here Jesus is confirming, you have said so. The English is a little tough here. It's more like you said it, or rather, it is as you have said. This is a confirmation. I am a king. That's all he gives him. Pilate wants a little bit more. Mark 15, verse 3 through 5, and the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? Hear all the things that they have to say about you. See how many charges they bring against you. Verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer, and so that Pilate was amazed. So there's that word again, amazed. Do you remember when we've heard this word amazed? When were the people in amazement? Back in Mark 6 again, as we mentioned earlier, when he was amongst his own people in the city of Nazareth, they were amazed by the many things that he had done. Who is this man, this one that we saw grow up from a child, and he's doing these things? What is this? There's this sense of puzzlement. Amazed isn't like, in this sense, isn't gobstop, you know, I'm in love with what you're doing. It's like, I don't understand what it is I see. I'm amazed by these things. And certainly this is the kind of amazement that Pilate has as well. What is it about you? I don't quite understand what's going on. I see what they're saying. I see the state that you're in. You say that you're a king. I don't quite get it. So he's still searching. Jesus here was on the trial for his life. Roman capital punishment of flogging and crucifixion was the most brutal of its age, and perhaps of all time. It's the most torturous, agonizing, ruthless, gruesome way for a man to die. Certainly a cruel and unusual, but the thing was, it wasn't that unusual. People knew what Roman crucifixion was. It was in full display. It wasn't something that happened behind a closed door. It happened on the road. In fact, Romans would line the roads with their insurrectionists, and they'd put these men up for display. Humiliation, agonizing torture. People knew what it meant to be crucified. And so because of this, regardless of your guilt or innocence, when you're placed in this position before this man, how would you react? You don't react with silence. You don't react with terse answers. You plead your case. Guilty or innocent, you're making your best case for it because this man holds the keys to death and life for you in the next moments. So everyone would have been pleading their case, but Jesus gives no defense for himself. He just gives simple acknowledgments to Pilate's direct answers. Doesn't even respond to all the accusation, all the flurry, all the extra. Are you a king? It is true that I am. This in itself is fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so in everything that Jesus does, he's in perfect concert with the Father, within the will of the Father, in line with scriptures, fulfillment of every single step of the way of scriptures and how it lines out that the Messiah, the path the Messiah would walk. John 18, Jesus elaborates a bit on his kingship. My kingdom is not of this world. So here he's giving a little bit more to Pilate, who is obviously looking for it. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. I wouldn't even be standing before you. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am. Again, a confirmation. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And this sounds a whole lot like his teachings to the people. Suddenly we get a nugget of teaching, a nugget of truth, something to unpack. In this moment of desperate situation, Jesus doesn't waste his breath pleading his case, denying his accusations. What's he do? He turns the conversation to a discussion of truth. Jesus is on mission. He's focused. He turns it into a gospel moment. This is an amazing thing. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And so not to detract too much from the main point here and the main thrust of what we're doing, but Jesus himself takes a moment, and so I will too. This can be a whole series rest upon this moment in time. I've been dedicating my time as youth ministry to the discussion of truth. What is truth? What does culture say that truth is? What does God say in contrast to that? In fact, that's what all of gospel teaching is about. It's about what is the truth that is given in Christ Jesus. And this is the kernel of truth. This is the nugget. This is the central point of this whole affair. And Jesus spends the time to discuss what is truth. Now, Pilate wastes the moment, frankly. Indeed, Pilate has the opportunity here to interrogate the very one who is the embodiment of truth. He doesn't see it. He lets the moment slip. We know, how is Jesus the truth? Okay, let's talk about that for a second. We know that truth, wisdom is found in God. Okay, wisdom is a type of truth. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So wisdom comes from God. And also, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. As he said in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the way to the Father. If I want to get to the Father, I need to go through the way of Jesus to the Father. And in that is life. And this is the truth. This is the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the way to the Father. So even though this question is posed by Pilate, what is truth? He's not really looking for an answer. This is more of a dismissal. And so from this encounter, Pilate comes to understand that there is no ordinary man here before him. This is no common thief, no insurrectionist, as they have said. At most, he's a spiritual guru, some kind of king of an unknown land. He doesn't get it, doesn't understand what he's saying. But he's leery of delivering him over to death, this man in whom he finds no fault. John 18:38, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in him. And so here we're about to see that Jesus is not only three times accused, but three times excused by the Gentiles. Accused by the Jews and excused by the Gentiles. Pilate sends him over to Herod. After finding out that Jesus was a Galilean, Pilate sees an opportunity to get rid of this dilemma. Oh, you're a Galilean? I can send you to him. He'll take care of this issue. So he sends him to Herod. And he lets Herod take care of him. Herod, you'll remember, I won't spend any time on Herod here other than to say, remember that Herod was the one who married his relative, and he was the one that killed John the Baptist when he was confronted by that. This is that same man. Herod had been intrigued to see Jesus. He hadn't yet seen Jesus before him. He'd been wanting to. He also wanted to kill him at one point as he was coming into the city. Luke 23:9 has this account to say about this encounter. So Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arrayed him in splendid clothing, perhaps something like a white or silver robe garment. He sent him back to Pilate. So he took his time to beat him up a little bit more and to mock him and make fun of it, to raise the spectacle, this comedy that's being created between Pilate and Herod, this mistreatment of this man, this mockery of justice. But ultimately, he finds no fault in him either and sends him back to Pilate. Luke 23:14, Pilate says, after examining him before you, behold, I did not find any guilt in this man, any guilt over any of the charges that you gave against him. The first time excused. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Two times excused. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. Three times he's been excused by the Gentiles. Now, it's still a mockery of justice that he would punish such a man who is innocent, but at least he's trying to appease the people. Remember, he's a political person. He's trying to appease the crowd who's riling up and becoming more of an uproar before him, tries to appease them and still satisfy his sense of justice, which tells him that there's nothing wrong with this man. You need to excuse him. Three times he was excused by the Gentiles. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Pilate and Herod, both Gentiles, are the establishment of two witnesses. This is an interesting point. Not only were they excused Jesus, but by virtue of there was two of these men, these ruling class men, they both stood as witness before the people to attest. There is no fault in this man. What you say is not true. By every sense of justice, he should have walked. Yet he didn't. Pilate's about to acquiesce to the crowd. John 19:7, the Jews answered him, we have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So when Pilate heard this further protestment, when he heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He was a little bit leery of this man. I don't understand. He's a king of some sort, and now he's the Son of God. This triggers something in Pilate. Pilate is a man, a polytheistic man, right? He's of the Roman culture. They believed in gods. They weren't atheists. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. The fact that a man could be a god walking among us was right in his wheelhouse of understanding. So suddenly he's afraid. Is this some god that I've not understood? Have I missed something? Is this truly a God-man among us? He somewhat gets it, maybe a little bit more than the Jews, in fact, even though it's misplaced. But he becomes more afraid. And this is something that would resonate then with him because of these reasons. So he goes ahead and he enters his headquarters again and says to Jesus, where are you from? Now he's interested in where you are from. But Jesus again gave no answer. And so flustered now and growing desperate, Pilate said to him, will you not speak to me? Do you not know? Do you not know that I hold the power over death and life? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him. And I find this perhaps one of the most amazing moments in all of Scripture. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Do you not understand? You're the one who doesn't get it. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And I love this statement. It's a profound statement of truth. It helps us to understand the rulers of our own day, that no one exists outside of the hand of God. Jesus is the one who holds ultimate authority over this life, mortality, and the next life, eternity. Jesus is the one who spoke and all of creation leapt into existence by the very word of his power, the one who holds all of creation together, Hebrews 1:3, the same one who is now silent before his accusers and transgressors. Can you imagine the restraint of the power that this man Jesus has? This is the one who has allowed Pilate to be in this position he's in, this corrupt, feckless, ineffective ruler, this wicked man who stands over in judgment, stands there because Jesus allows it. Jesus gave him his very breath. He gave him his position. He holds all of creation in his hand. Jesus is the one who is allowing this charade of justice to take place. He knows good and well he has the power to disrupt, the power to correct, but he doesn't do it because he's one who's on mission. He's on mission, faithfully walking the will of the Father. John 19:12, the Jews now turn up the heat on him, on Pilate. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. I've had enough. This might be some sort of God-man. I'm not going to be on the wrong end of this, the wrong end of history. Verse 12 from John 19. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." We've told you he's a king. You're about to release him. You are no friend of Caesar. So they appeal to the one area, the one Achilles heel that this man Pilate still has, his fear of the emperor. It's incredibly ironic that the Jewish leaders would use this tactic. You are no friend of Caesar. They were no friend of Caesar. They wanted the Messiah. They wanted Jesus to be the Messiah, to raise up, to be the king, to overthrow the Romans. And they're going to use this moment, this tactic, because it's the one way they can get through this one man. Pilate is a weak enough of a man for this to work. So verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat. And this is what he would do before rendering judgment, right? That's why it's called the judgment seat. Pilate sits himself down in the judgment seat when he's trying to decide what to do with Jesus. But ironically, Jesus is the one who will sit on the judgment seat, who indeed is seated in glory at this very moment. He will sit in judgment over Pilate, the Jewish leaders, and the crowds. Jesus is the one who sits on the same judgment seat over all of mankind, over me and over you, over all. Jesus is the one who will judge the hearts and the deeds of all men who are found to be apart from the covering blood of Jesus Christ. That's the reality. But Pilate doesn't know this. Pilate thinks that he doesn't know what to think, right? But Pilate is threatened by these Jewish leaders. That's the presence before him that he ultimately acquiesces to. At this moment, Pilate has effectively lost control, and he's willing to acquiesce control over to the mob. And Jesus is now effectively on trial before the mob. He allows the mob to dictate Jesus' fate, and so now we see that Jesus is before the mob. Mark 15, verse 6 through 11. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. This is their custom. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he had usually done for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" I'll release for you a man. We have this custom. I have a man right here. Do you want me to release him? And they answered him, saying, I'm sorry, for he perceived, rather, that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He saw through the veneer of what the Jewish people were trying to do, but the chief priests stirred the crowd and had them ask for the release of Barabbas instead. And so we're about to see here that the crowd then three times condemns Jesus to death. Luke 23:18, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." It's occasion one. And so who was this Barabbas? That should be given the place of freedom and place of the innocent Jesus. This Barabbas means, interestingly, son of the Father. Son of the Father. Do you know the first name of this man, Barabbas, was actually Jesus? His full name was Jesus Barabbas, literally Savior, son of an earthly father. This man was the insurrectionist that they claimed Jesus of Nazareth was. Presumably against Rome, there would be no other reason why he would be in Roman custody. And he was a murderer, probably murdered one of the guards or something during this insurrection. He was certainly worthy of death. He's a worldly figure, someone who looked much more like the savior they had in mind, the king, someone who could overthrow, the insurrectionist, the one who could become a king and overthrow these Romans. This is more in line with what the Jews would have wanted. So as they see perhaps this moment, this Jesus isn't quite the one that we wanted. Let's make this swap. So in crying out for Barabbas instead of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they're rejecting the spiritual savior and demanding an earthly king. This is exactly what the Israelites cried out for in 1 Samuel 8. You remember this story? Where the people rejected God as their leader and demanded, "Give us a king to judge over us." Before this time, they had God directly in charge and looking out for them. But they desired to have a king like all the people around them. This is what they longed for, to overthrow the Romans and again have their own kingly rule. So here, just as they rejected God as king over them in 1 Samuel, they reject Jesus, the Son of God, in exchange for Jesus, the Son of Man, Barabbas. Back to Mark 15, verse 12. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has this man done? I've laid before you my judgment. He is an innocent man. Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more in a way that a mob will do. There's no sense of reasoning with a mob. The moment he turned over reasoning to the mob was the moment that all logic went out the window. All the more they cried, "Crucify him." And so we see that that was the third time condemned by the mob. And now one of the more amazing things in Scripture, well, is about to happen in the great exchange of Mark 15:15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Ultimately, Pilate gave in to the pressure of the mob. He scared the uprising of the people when they continued to insist and swell in their insistence. He relents to the will of the mob, hands the innocent Jesus over to be beaten and killed by scourging and crucifixion, again, a bloody, brutal way to die and suffer. Ultimately, this Jew, Jesus, is of no consequence to Pilate. When all is said and done, he's just in the way, and it's worthy of his sacrifice to save his political neck. What an injustice, but what an exchange. This man, Barabbas, was no innocent man. We've established that. He was deserving of death. But he was given life. And he didn't deserve that life. That's what he didn't deserve. He deserved the death that Jesus took in his place. The great exchange. Jesus took his place. What an amazing thing that God would engineer this to occur. What a savior who would step in to willingly take the place of guilty Barabbas, of guilty me. John 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." Another weak man move. Are you kidding me? I'm going to wash my hands? It's by his word that this was about to happen. Regardless of what the mob would say, he could rush in the guards and kill every one of them. He's shown himself willing and able to do that. But no, this is another mockery, a charade. It's not on me, it's on you. Pilate attempts to wash away his culpability in the murder of innocent blood that he's just ordered by his own word. But wet hands will not keep him from the guilt of the blood of Christ that is on him. And so we see a contrast of these men as we are about to dispatch of Pilate. Pilate is strong in form, but weak in character. Christ is weak in form, but ultimately strong in character. And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." This is one of the more amazing statements of all of history. Can you imagine the frenzy they've worked themselves into? They would say such a thing. Indeed, if they knew in reality of who they were speaking, they would never have said such a thing. But blinded by their rage, worked up by the Jewish leaders of their day who are telling them that this is not the man that we want. But indeed, no truer words could have been spoken. Indeed, the guilt of the blood of Christ was on them and on their descendants. And think about this for a moment. Regardless of where you fall, what you do with Christ, you will have to do something with Christ. "What shall I do with this man?" is the cry of Pilate. And that's the resonating cry that we all have to answer. What do I do with this man, Jesus? And regardless of your decision, Jesus' blood is upon you. If you place your faith in Christ, Jesus' blood covers you, protects you, and it's redeemed you for that day of judgment. But if not, the blood of Christ will still cry out against you in judgment. Regardless, the blood of Christ is upon these people and their descendants. No truer thing could be said. Then he released them for Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And so now we'll see that how Jesus is mocked and abused and beaten and scourged. Mark 15, 16 through 20, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Get in here, boys. We're going to rough up a Jew. The king of the Jews, can you imagine it? Come on, let's abuse him. This is the rallying cry. They're all joining in the spectacle. And they clothed him in a purple robe, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they placed it upon him. This purple robe, of course, and the crooked crown mock his royalty. A crown of thorns instead of a crown of gold. The thorns here represent the curse of the land and the curse upon all mankind. So it's fitting they would do this unknowingly. Manufactured by God the Almighty. Jesus is the true sacrifice, the fulfillment of the ram caught in the thicket in Genesis 22, the sacrifice that God himself would provide in place of the boy Isaac, Genesis 22:8. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they mock him in this cruel fashion, falsely hailing him as king. And they were striking him in the head with a reed, and a reed would be more like a bamboo stick. Don't think of a reed that we'd pull out of a pond. Think of a thick bamboo. Striking him in the head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him in mockery. This is the ultimate form of disdain, disgust, reviling. They spit in his face. They strike him on the head. No regard, obviously, for this man. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes back on him. They strip him of his kingship that they had given him to further humiliate him. They led him out then to be crucified. So what kind of punishment was this, the scourging? Not to spend a lot of time on this, but to quickly mention, this would have been a whipping, a vicious whip that would have included fragments of bone and metal, whatever they could use to put on the end of this thing that would tear and rip and shred and terrorize. And it would rip and tear the flesh, and there would be terrible blood loss. Many didn't even survive this step of crucifixion. And they put all their might into it. There's some accounts that says that they would have changed shifts of men because they wore themselves out on this man. This man who didn't relent, didn't back down, he didn't cower before them. Resolutely walking his path towards the cross. Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall be lifted high and lifted up and shall be exalted. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In a sense, he was unrecognizable from this event. Behold the power and the wickedness of the mob. Behold the corruption and depravity of man. Behold the depravity of my own heart." And this brings us then to you before the king. You before the king. We spend a lot of time talking about all the different characters here in the story, the reactions of the Jewish leaders, the Pilate, Herod, the mob. We cannot understate the role of Jesus in the story, nor allow the evil of this moment to overshadow the gift of grace from Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't act here as a brash ruler. He didn't plead his case as an innocent man would have done, to plead his case against the wrongs brought before him. He didn't cower from the physical beatings. No, he was the silent king, restrained in his power. Almighty power restrained to allow the man that he stitched together to abuse him in such a way, to spit in his face. This is an innocent man who didn't even fight for his freedom because he was the willing sacrifice, standing in place of the guilty man, Barabbas. He stood confident, resolved, and resolute, unflinchingly focused on the work before him, on mission, faithfully walking and working out the will of the Father. Jesus could see reality for what it was, that Pilate was really the one standing in front of Jesus the whole time. Christ sits upon the eternal judgment seat. And so there will be a court of eternity, and Pilate will stand before Jesus in that moment, and he will be humbled. And we are like Judas. We're like the betrayer, Judas. We are like the disciples who fled. We are like Peter who denied. We are like the Jewish mob who cried out for the blood of the innocent. We are like Pilate who allowed injustice just to save his own neck. We are like Barabbas. Realize that you are Barabbas and I am Barabbas. We are the ones who stand guilty. Rightfully so, we are guilty and judged, but receiving of mercy, worthy of death, receiving of life. Barabbas deserved to be there. His merit earned his place. The wages of sin is death, of course, from Romans 6:23, and Barabbas was on death's doorstep in this earthly sense. Barabbas was within the grasp of Rome, and no one slipped from the grasp of Rome. He was helpless. He was hopeless. There was not power he had to deliver himself from the wrath before him. So imagine for a moment you are Barabbas, and you are in the cell, and you hear the cry of the crowd. Barabbas, crucify him. You have no context for this discussion, this interaction. You hear, Barabbas, give us Barabbas, crucify him. Your day has come. The guards come to your cell, pull you out. You believe you're marching to that cross that you know is already on the hill waiting for you. The two men with you in the insurrection have already been condemned. You're the third. You're marching, and you're placed before the crowds, and you're set free. That's not what he expected. That's not what he deserved. That's what he received, because Christ stood in his place. He deserved that third cross, but Christ took it. Christ took his place on that cross. Christ, Jesus, bore the punishment that was rightly due Barabbas. Barabbas was released so that Jesus, the Christ, could take his place. This is no coincidence. This is no decision of the mob or of Pilate that ultimately put Jesus on that cross. Jesus, in fulfillment of the Father's plan, walked directly into the fire, walked directly into the lion's den, walked directly into the praetorium, that Roman hall of justice. The mob wanted Barabbas, the son of an earthly man, to save them from the Romans, not Jesus, the son of man, to save them from their sins. But this was the reality. The truth is, there was redemption for all who believe, all who look upon this one who was lifted up. Jesus is seated on the judgment seat. For believers, this is not a place of dread, but of rejoicing. Those who are covered by the blood of Christ stand not on their own righteousness, but on that of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:18 says this, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But it goes on to say, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So I implore you, if you have not made this decision to fully trust in Christ, to fully trust him, to commit your life to his lordship, to bow your will to his, what is holding you back? Don't wait. Not one of us is guaranteed another moment in this side of eternity. Every one of us has a date with destiny, one that we don't know, and into this life that we can't foresee fully. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord when he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He's actually not far from any one of us, Acts 17 says. And when we earnestly seek him, you will find him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we fall at your feet of mercy. Search us, Father, and root out any unrighteousness within us. Bring forward to our minds those ways in which we fall short of your glory, so that we may all the more seek your grace and mercy upon our lives. Help us never to become complacent with our own righteousness. We know that we are filthy rags before you. Help us to hold all the more onto the blessed hope of your salvation, knowing in full faith that we are sons of the King. I pray for those within the sound of my voice today that are not covered by your blood, who have never fully trusted with your salvation, those that are holding on to their own will, their own way, those who think they can make their own way and prove themselves worthy of your presence. Father, I pray for their own good. I pray that you break their will and bring them into unto yourself. You know best, Father, and we completely trust you in it. Thank you, Father, for the plan of redemption and the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice of your body and your blood. Thank you for bearing the cross and the shame that was reserved for me, for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are active and moving in our midst. I pray that you will burn within us, moving the unbeliever to repentance and the believer into fuller faith in you. Guide us and guard our hearts as we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so with that, I ask that you join me in taking the communion elements. And we do that by coming up to the front. And take this moment to prayerfully consider your place in eternity.